I want to pick up this morning in Matthew chapter 4, verse 12 through 17, where we left off last week. I want to remind you that you can find the sermon notes not only at the doorways, but you can also find more detailed sermon notes on the church app. If you have downloaded that, we try to post those sermon notes every weekend prior to you arriving here, and you can look on the church app and follow along there. There's also a Bible there if you happen to have committed the almost unpardonable sin and come to church without your Bible. You can actually go on the app and go there to find a Bible. Just for information's sake, you can also listen to past sermons, get major announcements, reminders. You can register for certain big events, and you can give online through the app, which some of you have asked about. You can find out how to download that looking at your welcome tab. I think it's on the welcome tab in your ministry guide. There's also instructions at the welcome desk, or if worse comes to worse, you can find Brett, and he will show you how to do that. So just wanted to remind you that those sermon notes are there for you to review, and also if that's an easier place for you to find the sermons, you can go there. I trust that you found Matthew chapter 4. If you have, let's pick up in verse 12 and just review what we have already seen over the last couple of weeks in Matthew 4, 12 through 17, as we have considered the official beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 12, it says, "Now when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee." John the Baptist's ministry was officially over, and therefore Jesus' ministry was officially beginning. And he begins his ministry by going into Galilee. Look in verse 13. "Leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali." He gets word that John the Baptist is in prison. He officially launches his ministry by going into Galilee. When he gets into Galilee, he moves from Nazareth to Capernaum. And why does he go to Capernaum? Why does he go to the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali? Read on in verses 14 through 16. "This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned." The Gentiles who had lived in darkness, who had walked in darkness, were about to see a great light. The light of Jesus Christ himself as he chose to launch his earthly ministry among the most despised people, among the people who lived in the deepest darkness, the Gentiles. Now, how did Jesus approach these people? In verse 17, "From that time, Jesus began to preach." And this is what we looked at last week, the fact that Jesus preached. Darkness passed. Light came in the person of Jesus Christ, who came opening his mouth and preaching the message of repentance and the kingdom of heaven. The early church that was birthed out of Jesus' ministry was characterized by proclaiming the word of God. We're characterized by preaching the word of God in Acts 4 and verse 31. "When they had prayed, the place where they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak the word of God with boldness." And throughout the book of Acts, we see over and over the early church filled with the Spirit of God, filled with boldness, going out to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, to proclaim the light of Christ to a dark world. And what we concluded last week, I hope together, was that we as a church need a baptism of the Holy Spirit that will bring a boldness, that will produce a preaching of the gospel, that will shine the blinding light of Jesus Christ on those who are in deep darkness. Jesus preached. Now this morning we pick up, and I want to answer two questions in verse 17 before we move on into verses 18 and following next week. I want us to answer the question, what did he preach first? And then we will answer the question, why did he preach it? In just a few moments. So Jesus came preaching, he preached, but what did he preach? Verse 17, "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say," what? "Repent, Jesus preached repentance. Now, repentance is not a popular message today. Very, very few of your biggest celebrity preachers today preach repentance. You don't fill up basketball stadiums by preaching repentance, but Jesus came preaching repentance. So if we're going to be faithful to the ministry, if we're going to be faithful to be followers of Christ, if we're going to be faithful to proclaim the truth of God's word, we have to preach what Jesus preached. And Jesus preached repent. Now, what does it mean to repent? Ultimately, repentance is a change of mind, which results in a change of direction and behavior. Ultimately, repentance is a change of mind, which results in a change of direction and a change in behavior. It's a 180-degree U-turn, okay? We're heading this way, and when we repent, we change our minds about who God is. We change our minds about who we are. We change our minds about how we view ourselves and what we are thinking and what we are saying and what we are doing and the attitudes that accompany all of that. And we turn around. We do a 180-degree U-turn and we go in a different direction. We change our minds, which results in a change of direction and a change of action. Now, repentance has three major elements that I want us to see this morning. Repentance, biblical repentance, has three major elements. First of all, we must recognize and confess that we, as individuals, are guilty of personal, individual sin. This is step one in biblical repentance. We must recognize that we are guilty of personal sin. We must confess that we are guilty of personal sin. Now, if we have even done a careless reading of the Scriptures, we know that we do not measure up. The definition of sin, in fact, is missing the mark. It gives us the picture of an archer who goes out to shoot his arrow, and the arrow falls short of the target. So when we look at the Scriptures, we're like the archer's arrow that falls short of the target. We not only miss the bullseye, we're not just a little bit off, we don't even hit the target. We fall short. And we read the law of God, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And if you are doing the Bible reading plan with the rest of the church, or the rest of the two or three out there who are doing it, I'm not sure which way to phrase that, but if you're reading the Bible reading plan, you have been going through Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, and now we're into Deuteronomy, and we're seeing the law of God, and the law of God is very detailed. It's very deep. It is very, very deep. Very detailed. And you read through that, and the first thing you think is, man, I'm glad I'm not a Jew, right? I'm glad I don't have to remember all these little laws. I'm glad I don't have to remember all these rules. I'm glad I don't have to remember all of these regulations. But the reality is, God gave us the law of God. God gave us the law to reflect His perfect, holy character and to set the standard for us. Because He knew that it would be overwhelming to give us the whole law of God in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the Torah, He gave it to us in 10 commandments that we like to talk about and we post around. That's really the Old Testament law simplified for us in the 10 commandments. And if we just look at those 10 commandments, we can see very quickly that we have not only broken one of those commandments, we've not only broken a couple of those commandments, but if we're honest, we have to say that we've broken every one of those commandments. And you think, well, you know, I've not murdered anyone. Well, what did we just read on the screen? What are our memory verses this morning? Have you not heard it said by those of old that you shall not commit murder? But I say unto you that whoever is angry with his brother has committed murder against him in his heart. So Jesus takes these Ten Commandments and He moves them from the stone and He moves them to the heart. So as we look at the Ten Commandments, we have to be honest. We have broken each and every one of those Ten Commandments. We have fallen short of perfect obedience to the Ten Commandments. And Jesus comes and He summarizes those Ten Commandments in two commandments, which He called the greatest commandments. And they are simply this: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And the second is like unto it: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now here is the law in a nutshell. Here is God's standard in a nutshell. If we are going to meet God's standard, we have to love God with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our strength, with everything we are, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, for every year of our life. That's God's standard for us. And not only must we love God in that way, but we must love our neighbors like we love ourselves. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, for every year of our life. And then James goes on to tell us that if we have broken even one law of God, we are guilty of it all. I wonder if there's anyone that could have the audacity to stand up and say that they have lived their lives in such a way where they have completely fulfilled the law of God. Romans 3:23 answers that question for us, doesn't it? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 7:18, I know, this is Paul speaking, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, raised up, taught up, trained up under Gamaliel, a chief Pharisee. I know that nothing good dwells in me. That is in my flesh. I want you to know the first step to repentance and being obedient to the message that Jesus proclaimed and being able to proclaim the message that Jesus proclaimed of repentance, the first step is to recognize and confess that we are guilty of falling short of the standards of God. We are guilty of personal sin. Now, unfortunately, this is where it usually ends, especially for us Southern Baptists. And I are one. I growed up one. I mean, I was nurseried as one, okay? I mean, they didn't even wait 6 weeks when I was born before they brought you to church. You were born, and the first Sunday I was on earth, I was in the nursery crib, and I grew up through all of the Southern Baptist programs, plans. I've been a Southern Baptist about as long as I've been alive, okay? And I can tell you that for most of us Southern Baptists, this is where repentance ends. Recognize and confess you're guilty of personal sin. We do it to our vacation Bible schoolers. Admit. Believe and confess. Right? Admit, believe, and confess. That is absolutely not enough when you look at the Bible. That is not repentance. That's not a complete understanding of repentance. That's not a complete definition of repentance. And we have short-sold the gospel to entire generations of people by this doctrine of easy believism, which says if you just will say the right words, you get ushered into the kingdom of heaven, which is absolutely counter to what the Bible teaches us. It's time for us to really be Bereans and stop following our preacher heroes, and stop following what the Lifeway book spells out for us to follow, and start going to the Bible and do what it says to do. And biblically, repentance is step one, recognize and confess that you're guilty of personal sin. That is not where it ends. Let us not end there either. There's a second step. There must be godly sorrow for and hatred of sin. When we have truly repented, we not only recognize and confess that we're guilty of personal sin, there's a whole lot of lost people that recognize and confess they're sinners, and they're proud of it. It has to go a step further to be not only a recognition of sin, but a godly sorrow for that sin. And that godly sorrow for that sin brings out a godly hatred for sin. Not just for sin, but for my sin, my personal sin. So the question is, do you recognize you're a sinner? Do you hate your sin? Your sin, not your husband's sin, your wife's sin, or the person across the room's sin, but do you hate your sin? And are you sorry for that sin in a godly way? 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 through 10, Paul writes this, "As it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved. I don't want my sermon to make you weep, Paul says. I'm not going to celebrate because there's some tears. I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. I'm rejoicing not that there were tears, but that there were tears that led to repentance. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Now, Paul gives us two sorts of grief here. There's a godly grief, and there's a worldly grief. The godly grief is the one that Paul is rejoicing over, because a godly grief produces repentance. A worldly grief produces death. A godly grief produces repentance, which leads to salvation. A worldly grief produces death, which leads to hell. Worldly sorrow is for circumstances or consequences, and it leads to death. Godly sorrow is sorrow for sin against a holy God, and it leads to repentance and salvation. Let me give you an example. There's a drunk, and the drunk is a drunk for years and years, and he's a happy drunk about being drunk, until one night he drives home drunk and he hits a tree. And when he hits the tree, he wakes up in the hospital to find out he's paralyzed from the waist down. All of a sudden, the drunk grows from a happy drunk to crying out, "Oh God! Oh God! I'm so sorry!" Is he sorry for his sin? Or is he sorry for the circumstances that his sin has gotten him into? There's a guy who robs a bank. He gets away with hundreds of thousands of dollars, and he is singing loud to 70s rock with joy in his heart as he leaves that bank. Until he runs into a roadblock, and they cuff him, take his money, and take him to prison, and put him in a cell with other guys who are tougher and meaner than he is. And then, "Oh God, I'm so sorry. I'm sorry." He wasn't sorry when he was getting away with his money, but he's sorry now that he's been caught. Is he sorry for his sin, or is he sorry for his circumstances? And I want to propose to you that there are a whole lot of people who are going through life who have convinced themselves that they're sorry for their sin, when the reality is they're only sorry for the consequences of their sin. They're only sorry for the circumstances that their sin has gotten them into. They're only sorry because their sin has inconvenienced them in some way, and that is a worldly sorrow which leads to death. A godly sorrow is a sorrow that recognizes that we have sinned against the God who created us and who has sustained us and who has laid down His life for us and who has poured out His mercy and His grace upon us, and we hate our sin because of what it has done to our God, not because it has messed up our plans for our life. Now, I want to be careful here to say that our circumstances can drive us to repent sometimes. God will sometimes bring a circumstance into our life that will get our attention. And sometimes those circumstances will drive us to godly sorrow and godly repentance. But let us make sure that it is godly sorrow that breaks our hearts and not worldly sorrow that breaks our pride. Let's make sure that it's a godly sorrow that breaks our hearts and not a worldly sorrow that breaks our pride. Has to be recognition of personal sin. There has to be a godly sorrow for that sin and a hatred of that sin. And thirdly, there must be a purpose to forsake sin. It's not enough to confess that we're sinners. It's not enough to say, "I really am sorry for my sin." There has to be a purpose to forsake sin. There is a transformation, a change that happens with biblical repentance. Isaiah 1 and verse 16 says, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil." This is the culmination of repentance, ceasing to do evil. You cease doing evil, and you spend your life ceasing to do evil and fighting sin in your heart and in your life and overcoming sin in your heart and in your life. Day by day by day, we are at war with sin and we are forsaking our sin. Isaiah 55, 6 through 7 says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." When will he pardon? When the wicked forsakes his way, when the unrighteous man his thoughts. When we turn, when we do a 180 degree turn around, we change our minds, which results in a change of direction and a change of action. We see our sin. We recognize that we are guilty of personal sin. We feel godly sorrow and hatred for that sin. And we enter on a journey of forsaking that sin day after day as we walk with Jesus. That's what it means to repent. Now, unfortunately, the message of repentance is not received well by those who operate in the flesh. The message of repentance is viewed as mean by people who operate in the flesh. It's ungracious. It's unkind. Well, this is the message that Jesus preached. He came preaching, and his message was, repent. It's the most loving message. It's the most gracious message. It's the most merciful message out there, because when we repent, Isaiah 55, 6, and 7 told us that God will abundantly pardon. This is the message that leads to abundant pardon. This is the message that leads to joy. This is the message that leads to forgiveness. The only way that you would view repentance as unfortunate, or a message about repentance as mean and ungracious, is if you're operating in the flesh, because the flesh does not like the message of repent. I want you to go back to Exodus chapter 7 with me. Exodus chapter 7. Verses 20 to 24. Obviously, Moses has been brought back out of the wilderness and brought back into Egypt to confront Pharaoh and to tell Pharaoh that God would have him to let his people go. And he's working these signs. God is working these signs through Moses in order to do two things. One, harden the heart of Pharaoh so that he can display his glory, according to Romans, and to break the back of the Egyptians so that he can lead his people out, not only to lead them out and have them escape, but to lead them out in victory and plunder and spoil. And one of these signs really strikes me, because I think it's a picture of how we in our flesh respond when someone confronts us with a message like repent. In Exodus chapter 7, look in verse 20, Moses and Aaron did even as the Lord had commanded, and he lifted up the staff, and he struck the water that was in the Nile in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, and all the water that was in the Nile was turned to blood. The fish that were in the Nile died. The Nile became foul so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile, and the blood was through all the land of Egypt. Verse 22, but the magicians of Egypt did the same with their secret arts, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said. Then Pharaoh turned and went into his house with no concern even for this. Now let's pause right there before we get into verse 24. Here's what has happened. Moses and Aaron have said, let my people go that they may go into the wilderness to worship. And Pharaoh said, okay, I'll let your people go. Then he changes his mind over and over, right? Moses strikes the Nile and it turns to blood. Now, what can undo this? It says that his magicians were able to do the same thing, and they turned some water to blood. There's one thing the magicians could never do, though, and that was undo what God had done through Moses. They may be able to emulate it. They may be able to do something like it, but they can't undo it. So these waters are all blood. What can undo the Nile from being blood? What can change all of their water from blood back into water? One thing, Pharaoh needed to repent. The people of Egypt needed to repent and say, we will submit ourselves to God. We will change our minds and change our attitudes and our actions and our directions. We'll do a 180-degree U-turn, and we will let God's people go into the wilderness to worship Him. That's all that it would have taken, was simple repentance. And all of the waters would have reversed from blood right back into water, and everyone could have lived happily ever after. But notice what they do in verse 24. All the Egyptians dug around the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink of the water of the Nile. These people would rather get out in the blazing sun of Egypt and dig new wells than to just submit themselves to God and repent. And we think, boy, that's dumb. You would rather dig a well than to repent? And I want to propose to you that that was dumb. And we do the exact same thing. We would rather work ourselves to death trying to dig new wells than to just do what God's told us to do and repent. The reason that the gospel message seems to have little effect in our 21st century Western context is because we, for the last 50 to 100 years, have reduced the gospel down to admit, believe, confess. Where is repentance? We would rather do anything than repent. Pray a prayer? Absolutely. Get baptized? Sure, I'll do that. Join the church? Okay. Give some offerings? Serve? That sounds good. Repent? What do I have to repent of? In the words of Jesus Himself, except we repent, we will all likewise perish. We come up with new methods. We come up with new programs. We come up with new tactics. We come up with new manipulations. We dig all kinds of new wells to try to make it look like people are entering the kingdom of God when what they really need is a one-word message, and that is repent. The reason that the church is so weak and ineffective, the reason that the church, believers, Christians, are so ineffective and weak in our culture is that we have neglected the importance of repenting ourselves. Judgment begins where? At the house of God. Judgment begins at the house of God. But again, we would rather dig us some new wells too than just do things God's way. God's way is for our hearts to be destroyed over our sin and over our weakness and over our ineffectiveness and over our unfruitfulness and drive us to our knees and bring us to repentance. But what do? We come up with big productions, big programs, this big effort, that big effort, so that we can say, well, man, there were a lot of people showed up. Well, there were a whole lot of people. Man, there's a lot of people here. Man, we had some decisions. Let's forget the fact that the lot of people that showed up came from Grace Baptist and Highland Baptist and the Church of Christ and all the other churches because they wanted to see a big program, and then they all went back to their respective churches while the lost people sat at home with their feet propped up in the recliner drinking cold beer and watching NASCAR. Let's just forget that and celebrate the numbers. Let's have a lot of decisions and forget the reality that 99% of those who made the decision walk out the door and go right back to their old life. They never understood the gospel. There wasn't a transformation, but we'll celebrate the numbers. It's all us again here. We celebrate the numbers because we're trying to concoct something that makes it look like God hasn't abandoned us. We're trying to concoct something that makes it look like there's some power in the church still. When the reality is God is saying, you are digging a bunch of wells, and all you've got to do is get on your face and repent. We've got Bethel Church in Redding, California, and a church in Pensacola, Florida, busted for putting golden glitter in their air vents and using a fog machine and calling it the glory cloud. And people oohing and aahing at the glitter falling from the sky and fog machines. It's the glory cloud. And the preachers, it's the glory cloud. The glory cloud has showed up. Praise the Lord. And what does it say about us? That we need glitter and fog. It says we don't have the power of God, and we wouldn't know it if we did. What does it say about quote-unquote Christians? That they believe in the glitter and the fog. And they believe that's the glory. You believe that's the glory cloud? Really? You're not going to be oohing on in the glory cloud, folks. You're going to be on your face hoping you don't die in the glory cloud. The words of Leonard Ravenhill, the church must first repent. Then the world will break. This message of repentance is not just for a lost world. They need it, but it's also for us as Christians. We need it. We need to be broken before our God, and that's how we will see revival. That's how we'll see awakening. That's how we'll see power, not by digging newfangled wells that we've come up with in the strength of our own imagination, but by just doing what God has said and what Jesus preached, and that's repent. Jesus preached repent. Now, why did Jesus preach repent? This may shock you, but this is why Jesus preached repent. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Why did he preach repent? Because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Because the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and because you will not get into the kingdom of heaven without repenting. That's shocking news, isn't it? You, me, we will not get into the kingdom of heaven without repenting. This is true. Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 5, Jesus is confronted. And it says, on the same occasion, this is Luke 13, 1 through 5, on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Why did Jesus preach repent? Because the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and we will not get into the kingdom of heaven without repenting. If we do not repent, we will perish. That means you can pray a sinner's prayer word for word and without repenting. You can get baptized without repenting. You can join the church, attend church, work in the church, give to the church, and be a good neighbor without repenting. But you will not get into the kingdom of heaven without repenting. Please do not miss this. Because some of you are relying on what the Southern Baptist has told you to do. Check off these things. Pray the prayer. Get baptized. Join the church. Be a good little boy and girl. Check it off your list. And you're good. And you have a false sense of security. And you have a false sense of assurance. And the reason you have a false sense of security and a false sense of assurance is because you have never repented. You have never recognized your own personal sin, felt sorry for that sin, and godly sorrow and hatred for that sin, and you've not turned away from your sin. You won't get into the kingdom of heaven without repenting. I don't know how to say it any plainer, but I want you to understand something. Please don't miss this. Saving repentance is not one-sided. Saving repentance has two sides. It's like two sides of one coin. On one side is turning away. It's a recognizing our sin. It's a godly sorrow for and hatred of our sin. It's a forsaking of our sin, changing our mind and our direction and our actions, and we do a 180-degree turn away. That's one side of saving repentance. There's another side of saving repentance, and it's not just turning away, but it is turning to. There is a turning away from our sin, and there is a turning to Christ through faith, and then a continual transformation in Christ. In Acts chapter 26, the Apostle Paul is accounting for King Agrippa about how Jesus met him on the road to Damascus. And Jesus commissioned Paul on the road to Damascus to go to the Gentiles and to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the power of God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Those are the words of Jesus. In other words, Paul, I want you to go and I want you to turn people out of darkness into the light. Isn't that what Jesus came to do? He came to darkness and he shone upon the darkness a great light. Isn't that what 1 Peter tells us to do? That if we are a chosen race, a holy priesthood, who have been called out of darkness to proclaim the excellencies of the one who brought us into his marvelous light. And Paul's being told by Jesus, I want you to go and I want you to turn people from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the power of God, so that people can receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. And Paul said, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, King Agrippa, but I declared to first to those in Damascus and throughout Jerusalem, throughout all the regions of Judea and onward, that men should repent. That's one. But that's not all. That men should repent and turn to God. There's a turning away in repentance and a turning to. Turning to God. That they may do works proving their repentance. That was Paul's message. Men should repent, turn to God, and do works proving repentance. Repentance is two-sided. It's not just turning away, it is. But it is also a turning to God that results in a transformation that happens immediately, yes, and continues to happen throughout our Christian life. Does this make sense to you? Does it make sense? Maybe this morning you find yourself in one of two categories. One, some of you have gone through the motions. You fooled everybody. But you haven't fooled Christ and you haven't fooled yourself. You've gone through the motions. You've never repented. You're not characterized by repentance now. And you see it. Maybe for the first time you have seen your personal sin and how grievous it is to God. Maybe for the first time you have felt true godly sorrow for your sin and a hatred for your sin that breaks your heart. Maybe for the first time you have a clear desire to turn away from your sin and to forsake your sin. Are you in that category? That's category one. Tell it to Jesus. Tell it to Jesus right now and just repent. But maybe you're in category two. Category two is made up of some of you who have partially repented. You have turned away from your sin. You hate your sin and you hate yourself. But you have failed to turn to. You've turned away. You hate your sin. You hate yourself even. You hate your sin so much, but you failed to turn to. This is what I call the Judas syndrome. Judas betrayed Jesus for 30 silver coins. When he saw what had happened and his eyes were opened to see his sin, it said that Judas was sorry And he went back to the chief priest, and he threw the money at their feet. He did not want their money. He threw the money at their feet. How much more repentant can you get than that? I not only am sorry, but I am grieving over this, and I'm returning the money. I want no part of this. I want out. And what does Judas do? He goes and he hangs himself. I want to propose to you that if Judas had run to the feet of Jesus, he could have been saved. But Judas had a partial repentance. He repented, he turned away, and he went and tried to pay the price for his own sin. And he went to hell. And some of you are there this morning. You're in category two. You're sorry for your sin. You hate your sin. It's turned into a self-loathing because you are like Judas and you have thrown the 30 pieces of silver down and you have went out and hung yourself day after day after day. You've tried to do penance day after day to pay for your own sin when you have failed to just complete repentance and turn not only away but turn to Christ. And some of you in this room this morning may be in category two, and you have a partial repentance, and you need to complete it this morning by saying, you know what, I am sorry for my sin. I do hate my sin. I do recognize my sin. I am forsaking my sin, but I'm doing it in my own strength, and I'm trying to pay for it in my own strength, and I want to turn to Jesus and cling to Christ alone this morning for the grace and the mercy and the restoration that I need. Which category might you be in? I want to pray for you. Would you just bow with me? And if you're not in either one of those categories, I want to encourage you, as you bow, to pray for those around you. And with every head bowed and every person praying, I want to ask you this morning, would you be bold enough to say, you know what, I'm in category one. I've gone through the motions. I know deep down in my heart I've never really repented of my sin. I've never really turned away from my sin. I've never really forsaken my sin and went to war with my sin and felt godly sorrow for my sin. I've never really understood repentance until this morning. This is the first time I've ever really understood repentance, and I need to repent of my sin this morning and look to Jesus for the first time. If that's you, would you just slip up your hand? I'm not going to try to trick you down the aisle. I just want to pray for you as we close out. Anybody, just slip your hand up. Anybody that would be in category one. Maybe you're in category two. And you would say, you know, I've hated my sin, but my repentance has been incomplete. I've been trying to pay for it myself, and I need to not only repent, but turn to Jesus and rest in Jesus. If that's you, I want to pray for you this morning. Would you just let me know and say, I need you to pray for me. I need to turn to Jesus. We're going to stand, we're going to sing, and you're going to respond as the Lord would lead you to respond if He's working in your heart. Father, I thank You for these folks. I thank You for their understanding of repentance. I thank You for Your Holy Spirit and how we can trust in You to work and to move and to accomplish the purposes that You've set forth to accomplish through Your Word. I pray that You would do that even now, that You would speak to our hearts. As we sing in response to You, may it be our prayer. May the words of this song be our prayer to you. In Jesus' name, amen.